Let's pray together. Father, we are so undeserving of the mercy that you show us. And yet, Father, you are patient with your people. You are kind to us. You are good to us. You bless us beyond measure. You treat us more kindly than we could ever possibly fathom. And yet, Father, we so often reject you. We reject your authority. We reject your word. We reject your church. So, Father, I pray that you would root out unbelief in our hearts, that you would take away rebellion from us, that, Father, we would rightly and truly submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, today as we hear your word proclaimed together, I pray, Father, that we would believe the truth of the gospel. Please bless this time and bless your people today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. And as we continue our journey through Mark's gospel, we're going to be talking today about unbelief. We're going to look at two instances where Jesus has and gives his disciples an interesting reaction to the unbelief around him. And as we walk through our text together today, I would like for us to consider two questions. Question number one, are we hindering the work of God in our church and our community with our unbelief? And question number two, are we as a church following the lead of Jesus and the apostles in how we are doing ministry? Those are our two questions that I want us to think about today as we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So the first thing we're going to see in our passage is no mighty works. If you're following along in our sermon listening guide, you'll see blanks there, and that first point is entitled No Mighty Works. Before the events of the passage that we're going to read today, back closer to the time of his baptism, Jesus came back to his hometown of Nazareth. We see this story recounted in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus comes to Nazareth, and this is what it says. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and this is in Luke chapter 4, by the way. And as was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were a great many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him into the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." I'm reading this to you for context, because this is the last time before our passage today that Jesus went to his hometown. And he went to the synagogue and he taught, and he taught from the Old Testament, and he said, hey, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy. And I'm sure you're going to say to me, well, if that's true, do some miracles for us. Do some tricks. And Jesus pointed out places in the Old Testament where God only worked in certain individuals in ways that didn't really align with what the Israelites thought of themselves. And so they were enraged and they wanted to put him to death. And so Jesus walked through them and left the town. And here in Mark chapter 6, he's coming back. And so keep that in your mind as we read our passage, the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. When we come to this point in Mark's gospel, we have this event where Jesus' hometown had already tried to kill him. And don't forget, earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus' family showed up to haul Jesus away because they were convinced that he was out of his mind. So he already has the people who know him the best, who had seen him grow up, his family, were all already opposed to what he was doing. For a variety of reasons. And all of this is hanging in the air when Jesus is coming back to Nazareth in Mark chapter 6. And he's bringing his disciples with him, knowing the rejection that is to come. Notice that he brings his disciples knowing that he is going to be rejected. Everywhere that he has gone with his disciples, by and large, he is celebrated. People come from all around to see him, to hear him. And now he's bringing the disciples somewhere where that is not going to be the case. And he goes back to the synagogue to teach, respecting the custom while also trying to correct their faulty understanding. Jesus is consistently taking the Old Testament and teaching it and saying, you've heard it said this. That's not right. Just FYI, this is what it actually means. So he goes to the synagogue and he's doing more of that. But again, the people there reject him. It says that they're astonished. There's probably some there who are astonished in a good way, but by and large, the people there are astonished in a bad way. They're astonished that this man would be saying these things. In fact, we see this progression of statements made by the people that seem to get progressively more nasty as they go. Where did this man get these things? In other words, who is he to teach us this way? Who is he to tell us these things? What is the wisdom given to him? Is another way of them saying, what? Who taught him this? He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. He's a carpenter's son. He didn't go off to school to learn these things. Why should we respond to his authority? They say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? What power could he have? Look around our hometown. All these people, there's so many people here who are sick and are suffering, and he was here the whole time, and he never did anything. He didn't heal any of us. He didn't do anything special here. Why should we? Where is this coming from? This has to be fake. This has to be phony. This is all just stories. His legend has outgrown the reality. They say, is this not the carpenter? He's not an authority. He's not a teacher. He's nobody important that we should be listening to. This dude builds tables. Who cares what he has to say? And then they throw this one in. The son of Mary. In Jewish culture, You are identified as the child of your father first. You're identified as the child of your father. Whether your father is alive or dead, whether you're a son or a daughter. And so for them to say of Jesus, the son of Mary, that's an insult. They're insulting Jesus. They are essentially calling Mary a harlot and calling Jesus an illegitimate son. Nobody really knows who his daddy is. His mama got pregnant before she was married. She made up some crazy story about God getting her pregnant. Everybody knows that's phony. They're just finding whatever they can to throw at Jesus to reject who he is and what he is saying. They say, aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? This is the same guy that we grew up with him. We grew up with this guy. Why should we listen to him? He's nobody special. He's nobody significant. We know this guy. They took offense at Jesus again, just as they had done before. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand something here. When we reject the authority of Jesus in our lives, it places us in a position that is no better than the people of Nazareth. We might not say such nasty things. We might not insult Jesus in the way that the people of Nazareth do. But the root is the same. It is a rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a rejection of his authority. And so when we reject the authority that Jesus has, when we reject the authority of Scripture, when we reject the church, we are doing the same thing that they are doing. And Jesus responds to them in a way that is pointing to the Old Testament. He tells them, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He is calling their minds back to the way that prophets were genuinely mistreated throughout the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, it says this. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. You see, Jesus came because the Lord has compassion. Jesus came to draw men and women and children back to the Lord because God has compassion on his people. But what we need to understand is that God's compassion does stop at some point. God did it with his people. He continued to send prophets despite being mistreated, despite being despised, but despite being mocked. He kept sending prophets and kept sending prophets until he finally said, you know what? Enough is enough. And he had his people sent off into judgment. He had invading armies come in and destroy them and kill them and carry them off into captivity. The Lord has compassion and desires the salvation of mankind, but there comes a point where his patience runs out. And rejecting the authority of God places us in danger of facing his wrath. And we see this kind of played out in verse 5 of Mark chapter 6, where it says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I want to be really clear here. When I talk about this verse, okay? The power and ability of Jesus are not in any way limited by anything that we do or do not do. Okay? I have had actual pastors make a claim to me that our unbelief makes it so Jesus can't do stuff. Actual pastors said that to me. Folks, that is heresy. To deny the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of Jesus Christ is to make him less than God. That is heresy. So don't read this verse and think, oh, well, I can limit Jesus. You cannot. The only thing that limits Jesus is himself. And the reason why Jesus was not doing mighty works there was not because his power was limited, but because he was morally constrained to not cast his pearls before swine. When Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine, this is what he's talking about. You don't take something that is nice and good and go throw it to the dogs. And if the people reject Jesus, he's not a show horse to do tricks for them so that they might go, ooh, that's not what he's about. And he is morally constrained from doing that because it would make him something other than himself to try to woo people with these mighty works. Because what is the point of his mighty works? To point back to his teaching. That's the whole idea. We've talked about this over and over and over again throughout Mark's gospel. His mighty works are pointing people to his teaching. Well, guess what? These people have rejected his teaching. More than once, they have rejected his teaching. Mighty works will do nothing for them. Jesus himself talks about this in a parable. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where Lazarus is carried off to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man says, just let me go back and tell my brothers that they would believe. If they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if a man rises from the dead. A little bit of foreshadowing there, because the man who said that was literally going to rise from the dead, and they still weren't going to believe. There is no mighty work that is going to give life to a dead heart. It is only the work of God that will do it. Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He tells us that in verse 6. It says that he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, if anyone should recognize that Jesus is who he says he is, it should be the people of Nazareth. When we have trouble with people who come from our hometown, who make something of themselves, when we have trouble with that, it's because we recognize, I remember when that kid was a teenager. I remember when he was up to no good. I remember when they did this or that. The people of Nazareth had no such claims they could make about Jesus. Jesus was never a rebellious teenager. He was never an obnoxious child. He was never someone who they could look at and go, man, that kid's awful. His brothers and sisters, sure, but Jesus, absolutely not. If anyone should be able to recognize who Jesus is, it should be these people. They know that he's not a highly educated man, and yet he teaches with authority. They know that he is a man like him, and yet he can do mighty works. And so the only thing that they can do to justify in their minds their rejection of him is to insult him. He's nobody. He's nothing. He's the son of a harlot. He's an illegitimate child. That's how they justify it in their minds. But listen, Jesus does not do what so many of us might be inclined in our hearts to do, right? Someone doesn't believe, what do we do? Please believe. Please. I'm pleading with you, please believe. Jesus doesn't stand up in the synagogue over and over again and go, guys, please listen to me. You know what he does? He goes to other places and teaches there. He just goes on. He just teaches in other places. It brings to mind Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Too often, we think, well, nothing bad's happened to me yet, so maybe the wrath of God's not coming. Rather than seeing the kindness of God for what it is, a chance to repent and believe the gospel, a chance to turn to Christ. We think, well, I'm just going to keep going like I'm going. Everything's working out good for me so far. And Paul says, you got it all wrong. You are storing up wrath for yourself by continuing to persist in the way that you are. We must not reject the authority of Jesus Christ. Now listen, Most of you in this room are professing believers who would tell me, I'm a Christian, Pastor. I submit to Jesus. I recognize his authority. I recognize his lordship. I'm all about Jesus. I'm all in. I don't have unbelief. Let me push back on that a little bit. Because I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have what I would call practical unbelief. Practical unbelief. Where we would say with our mouths and even believe in our minds that I am fully submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we come across something that we don't really like or don't really want to follow, I don't really have to obey the commands of the Lord, right? I don't really have to follow the speed limit. I know the Bible says that I'm supposed to follow the law, but I don't really have to do that, right? It's okay if I fudge on my taxes just a little bit, right? That's okay. The government's taking way too much of my money anyhow. So I should just find a way to keep some more of it for myself. It's okay if I do that. The Lord understands that I get mad in traffic when somebody cuts me off. It's okay that I have an angry outburst. Hey, listen, God knows I'm really tired. It's been a hard week. I don't really want to get up on Sunday and go to church. I'd rather just sleep in. I don't feel good. I got stuff to do. I got a birthday party later today. So I'm just going to stay home. I'm going to take it easy. That's practical unbelief. That's you saying the commands of God aren't really authoritative for me. I don't have to submit to the authority of Jesus in all things. I don't have to love my neighbor as myself. It's okay for me to pursue my own life and liberty and happiness, right? It's the American dream after all. Jesus can come second. That's okay. I got other stuff to do. I got other stuff that's going on. We essentially say with our actions, I don't have to do these things that I don't really want to do. I can do what I want to do and still have Jesus too on the side. There is no side order of Jesus. Jesus is either everything or nothing. That's how this works. That's what the people of Nazareth rejected. They were at least honest. We are not honest. We have this practical unbelief while still giving lip service to saying we're submitted to Christ, and we're not. And folks, listen, all of that practical unbelief is hindering the work of the Lord in your life and in our church. You want to know why we're not seeing a mighty work of God? Guess what? It's because we have unbelief. And the Lord is not going to continue casting pearls before swine. He is not going to do mighty works in a people that do not care enough to submit to him. This is the example that Jesus sets. This is the way that Jesus presents these things to us. If you are unwilling to come under his authority, he's going to go to the next town. He's going to work in the next church. So we all collectively must examine our hearts for not just outright unbelief, but for these practical instances of unbelief. This is why living in a community as a church is so important, because we're often blind to it. We often don't even realize or recognize in ourselves ways that we are rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need other people who love us and care about us and are a part of our lives to be able to say, hey, listen, I've noticed this. Can we talk about that? My wife holds me accountable every single day. Corey, that's probably not the way you ought to think about that. Corey, that's probably not how you should respond to that. That's not how we're called to live in Scripture. And I do the same thing for her. And listen, folks, I know I'm your pastor. You are called to do that to me, just like I'm called to do it to you. And you are called to do that to each other. And instead of responding in frustration or anger or hurt when someone holds us to account, you know what we should be saying? Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for caring enough about me, for caring enough about Christ to hold me to account. And so, folks, listen. You notice somebody hasn't been here in a while? Yes, call to check on them. But you know what you should also do? You should also say, hey, listen, the Bible commands you to come to church. The Bible commands you to gather with the body. And if you're not doing that, you're wrong and you should stop. You don't have to be that blunt about it. But you are called to hold each other to account. I shouldn't have to go and make all those phone calls. I will. But that's not all my job. It's all of our responsibility to hold one another to account, to root out unbelief in our lives, that all of us might know and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That brings us to the next point where we shake off the dust, verses 7 through 13, shake off the dust. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So when we think about the work that we are called to do, thinking about the work that we as a church and we as individuals are called to, we see that in this passage. The transition from Jesus at Nazareth to them sending out the disciples. He calls the apostles to himself and he divides them into groups of two and he gives them a mission. And not only does he give them a mission, he gives them what they need to complete the mission. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. This speaks to the authority that the Lord has given to the apostles and then later by extension to the church. These things are in the hands of the ones that Jesus has given authority to. And he calls on them to trust in the provision of the Lord, not in themselves. So when he tells them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics, he's essentially saying, you're going on a mission. You don't know how long you're going to be gone. Don't pack a bag. Don't try to take care of it. The Lord will take care of you. Go. This harkens back to the Exodus, right? Where God tells them all, be dressed, have your shoes on while you're eating dinner, because it's going to happen really quickly and you're going to have to be ready to go. And I'm going to take care of you along the way. It's the same thing here. And then when he tells them that they need to, whenever they enter a house, they have to stay there until they depart from there. That's a word about not seeking their own comfort. The first place that offers them lodging is the place that they're going to stay. If they find somebody who has a bigger house, a nicer place for them to stay, don't go hopping from place to place looking for more comfort. He says, get there, stay there, focus on the mission. And there's something compelling underneath this assignment. Because they had just seen Jesus be rejected. They had just seen Jesus himself stand in the synagogue and be rejected by people. And so they knew that they might be rejected as well. They knew that they might face angry, furious crowds who were going to reject what they had to say. And Jesus makes provisions for that too. He tells them, anywhere that won't receive you or listen to you, leave and shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them. That's kind of a strange saying to us, but essentially the idea here is he's saying, listen, any place that will not receive the truth of the gospel, they're under judgment. And as a way of symbolically saying, I'm not a part of this, you dust off whatever remnants of that place are on you. And you go on. You carry on with the mission that you have been given. And notice the primary function of their mission. What is the first thing that they're doing? They go and they proclaim that people should repent. And then, after that, it tells us that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The primary function of this mission was not healing. It was not casting out demons. It was not meeting felt needs. It was proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance. This should shape our understanding of how we do ministry. Church does not exist to meet people's felt needs. It's okay that we do that. It's okay that we help people who are hungry. It's okay that we try to comfort the afflicted. That's a good thing, but that is not our primary function. We are not here to help people have a good time, to listen to some good music and eat some good food. That's not why we're here. We are not here to make people happy. We are not here to simply be comfortable until we're called home. We are here to call people to come and live through the proclamation of the gospel. And we do that through dependence upon God's power in and through us with the authority given to the church by God himself. I am not proclaiming the gospel under my own power or under my own authority. I am appealing to the power of the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts, and I am appealing to the authority of Jesus Christ himself in proclaiming the words in this book. If we do it under our own power, if we do it under our own authority, we will fail. If we strive to do all of those other things and neglect the reality and the primary function and focus of the church, we will fail. We might be really big. There's plenty of churches out there that have thousands and thousands of people. And you know what? Those churches are filled with people who are not converted, who do not know the Lord, but they're having a good time. They're really enjoying themselves. They feel really great about themselves when they walk out of that building. When Joel Osteen preaches to 20,000 people every week, they all leave there feeling really good about themselves. But they ain't saved. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We as a church should always, always focus first and foremost on the proclamation of the gospel. And it is tempting when people won't come to soften the truth. Say, no, it's okay, you know, it's all grace. Jesus loves you just how you are. It's all grace. Those things are true, but you cannot stop there. Because repenting of sin means forsaking sin. It means turning away from your old way of life and following after Jesus Christ. Too often churches stop at come as you are, it's all grace, and then that's it. And we cannot do that. We must remember that it is God who does the work in hearts to draw men and women and children to himself. That is the only work that saves. That is the only word that saves, is the power and work and word of the Lord through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. That's it. And so we must do the only thing that has any role in that, and that is proclaim the word of God. My words mean nothing. Your words mean nothing. God's word means everything. Yeah. That is what our ministry, our church, our focus should all be built upon, is what does the word say? And so this morning, as we consider our two questions, I want to ask you questions. The first question is this: is your life marked by unbelief? Everyone in this room should say yes, because in some way, we reject the authority of God's word in our lives in some way. If you say no, you are not being honest with yourself. And so we must examine our hearts as the word calls us to do. To hold it up to ourselves like a mirror and say, is this what I look like? And if it's not, we still got work to do. Not work to save us, but work in sanctification. You are not called to be static until you die. You are called to grow in Christlikeness. That is the mark of a Christian. A person who says they're a Christian but does not grow in Christlikeness is not a Christian. And so whether we're talking about outright unbelief, just a flat-out rejection of the gospel like the people in Nazareth, or we're talking about practical unbelief, you are presuming upon the kindness of God. You are presuming that you have another day, another moment, another breath, and you might not. You are assuming that you are the good soil that we talked about a few weeks ago, and that your lack of repentance and obedience might well signify that you are not the good soil. You must examine your heart and ask yourself hard questions. Ask other people hard questions. Ask other people who know you well Ask your spouse, do you see sanctification in me? Do you see growth in Christlikeness in me? Don't go looking for people who you know are going to give you the answer you want to hear. Ask people who will tell you the truth. I promise you, I will tell you the truth. So if nobody else in your life can be trusted to tell you the truth, come ask me. I'll tell you. Won't I, Jody? And so this morning, the call for both Christians and non-Christians is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Christian, you do not outgrow the gospel. You do not advance beyond it. You do not get to a point where you say, that's for kids. I'm an adult. I need this. Guess what? The gospel is both the milk and the meat. That's the reality. Repent and believe the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to yourself every single day. And listen, I'm going to come back to this point because this is important to me. A significant and substantial marker of whether or not you truly believe the gospel is whether or not you gather with the body, whether or not you come to church. We are commanded to make this gathering a priority, to make the things of the church a priority. And if you do not, you do not believe in the authority of Jesus in the way that you should. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is not me being mad at you. This is not me trying to get on to you. This is me being honest with you about what God's word says. Christians go to church. They gather with the body. Whether they're in pain, whether they're in mourning, when life is good and when life is bad, Christians gather with the body unless they are providentially hindered from doing so. And so, folks, make this a priority. Make learning God's word a priority. And then the second question to consider in ourselves is, are we doing ministry in a way that trusts in the power of God? Big fancy events, big shiny programs, none of that is what is going to bring people to know Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of God's word, that is what is going to bring people to know Jesus Christ. Sunday school, Wednesday night theology class, Wednesday night children's ministry, Sunday morning gathering, all of those things are things where we are teaching and proclaiming God's word in such a way to help us to know and understand the things of God, to draw men and women to know Jesus Christ. And so this morning, this passage, this text for all of us should encourage us to really examine ourselves. Sometimes when we hear God's word proclaimed, we're going to leave here with hope and go, man, Christ is so good to us. And other times we're going to hear God's word proclaimed and go, whew, preacher stepped on my toes and I really need to think about some things and pray about some things. And that's good, because here's the truth of the matter, folks. At the end of all of it, Christ still saves. Christ still redeems. He still draws us to himself. He still goes to the Father on our behalf. He is still the only mediator between God and man. He is still our Redeemer. God reconciles us to himself by a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and your life is riddled with unbelief and you examine your heart and you think, I don't know if I truly know Jesus Christ, guess what? You can today. And if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, but you see the ways that your life isn't measuring up, guess what? There is no pressure upon you to earn your salvation. Your spot with the Lord is just as secure as it was before you heard this sermon. You know why? Because God does not save you on the basis of your works or your activities. He saves you on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, who had no misstep, who never, ever rejected the authority of the Father. And so God is not looking at your works and going, well, now I can't save them. I got to unsave them. I got to take that redemption away because look how much they're sinning. The idea here is, if your life is not marked by repentance, you probably never got saved in the first place. And it's not too late. I'll fill that tub up next week without a moment's hesitation. I don't care if you got saved when you were 6 years old and now you're 106. I will dunk you in that tank 3 times for good measure if I got to you. Because at the end of the day, your church membership is not what matters. Your place on the rolls of Evans Creek Baptist Church is not what matters. Your relationship and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is what matters. So don't take that for granted. Don't live a life filled with unbelief and think, well, I got fire insurance, I'm good to go. Trust in the Lord, in your own life, and in the life and work and ministry of our church. Because God is faithful. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. So rest in Him today, brothers and sisters. Rest in Christ, because He is good. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed beyond measure that You still save sinners. That You have redeemed us and called us to Yourself. That You love Your people. And so, Father, today I pray for all of us that as we examine our hearts, that You would help us, Lord, to root out unbelief. That as we think about the way that we reach out to our community as a church and as individuals, Lord, that we would minister in the power of the Spirit and not under our own power, our own understanding. Help us, Lord, to keep Your word and the gospel the central focus of our lives, of our church, Lord. Use this time, Father. If there is anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ, that is struggling with unbelief, I pray, Father, that You would grant to them repentance, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. And for those of us, Lord, who are secure in our salvation, I pray, Father, that You would use this time to spur us on to love and good works, to sanctify Your people, to make us more like Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.